You so much for who you are, and Lord, how you care about each and every one of us. Lord, oftentimes we kind of get caught up about our world and the United States and all that, and we forget that you are involved all throughout the world, in every country, whether it's a developing nation or Lord, a nation that has been established and is doing well. You are there, and you are reaching out to people. Father, we thank you so much that you're that kind of a God. We thank you that tonight you want to reach out to us. Lord, you've said that whenever we gather together in your name, even if there's just a couple of us, that you're here in our midst. And Father, we pray that you now would meet us here, that you would speak to us, that you would open your word to us and open us to your word. Father, be glorified now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 1, this epistle, and the word epistle means an open letter. It was written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. And this is one of those letters that has always been accepted by the church at an early date that it was written by the Apostle John. And it was probably written in really kind of late in John's life. Some think maybe even 85, 95 AD. We really don't know. But that's what a lot of conservative scholars place it at. Some say maybe even early as 65 or 70 AD. But by the time that John wrote this epistle, and that's why a lot of people go for a later date, there had been a lot of heresies that had crept into the church. There were a lot of false teachers. Remember when we were in 2 Peter, you know, just last week and the week before last and all, we saw Peter speaking against the heretics, speaking against the false teachers, the false teachings as well. And like we saw in 2 Peter, the truth is so important. It's so important for us to know the truth, to teach the truth, and really to take a stand against lies. And so here, John is going to be dealing with truth and dealing with some of the false teachings and that, some of the heresies that were going around. But one of the main reasons for John writing that epistle is to correct false teachings. He also wrote so that believers might have joy, that we might not sin, and that we'd believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Those were some of the reasons he gives in this letter. Now, we don't know where he wrote it from or who its immediate readers were. We know that John was pretty much in the area of what we know today as modern-day Turkey, that's where he ministered to, and there's stories about him when he was like 100 years old or close to it, that they would take him to different churches and people would show up and they would bring him up there to speak, and people would show up because, like, wow, this is one of the last apostles, man, one of the last of the 12. And he would get up, and in his old age, he'd get up and he'd say one sentence. He'd say, "Little children, love one another." And he'd sit back down and let the pastor teach and all that. But that is so important. You know, we know that without love, we're nothing. And he begins this letter in a very different way. The introduction is a real different introduction from most epistles in the Bible. And instead of who it's to and who wrote it, it starts with a declaration. And because of this, some scholars have thought that it was originally a sermon given by John and then copied and sent out. However, most Bible teachers believe that it was just an epistle with a different type of introduction. So let's go ahead and read that introduction, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Now, Bible teachers, again, are kind of divided in how to understand the very first phrase in the first verse, where he says, "that which was from the beginning." And the question is, well, was John speaking of the beginning of the gospel? And he'll talk about that, the beginning of the gospel and all. But, you know, he's maybe talking about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Or was he talking about the very beginning, the absolute beginning, as in Genesis 1:1? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And even in his own gospel account, the very first verse there, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I kind of lean to this latter view, that he was talking about the very beginning, the beginning of all things, because it was that first thing that he talked about in his gospel account, and I think that he's talking about the same thing, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning, the very beginning. And some of those teachings that were going around then, some of those false teachings were that Jesus really wasn't God in the flesh. And so it makes sense that he would address this right off the bat, let you know, no, we were there, we saw him, we handled him, you know, that that he is God incarnate. He was there. He was from the very beginning. And notice the case that John makes for why we should believe what he's about to tell us regarding Jesus. Because this is important. The word of life. Why he says we should believe what he's about telling. That John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses. He says, we heard him. We've seen him with our own eyes, he says. You know, our hands have touched him, have handled him. That's what John says he is declaring to us. That this was not a secondhand bit of information that he was passing. Well, you know, so-and-so told me that so-and-so told him that Jesus was this or Jesus said that. He said, no, man, we were there. We were right there with him. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. You know, and in verse 3, he tells us why we would believe him, why it's important. He says, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It's also translated as communion. And folks, real koinonia, real communion or fellowship is centered around Jesus Christ. In order for there to be real fellowship, a real relationship with the Father and the real Jesus has to be the common denominator. We may be able to have friendship or friendly acquaintances with a non-believer or even a cult member, but true koinonia only happens between born-again believers in Jesus Christ. That's how we can have fellowship. It is by being in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So John, in writing and declaring these truths about Jesus so that his readers could have fellowship with John and the other believers, and more importantly, that they and we could have fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, he also wrote this epistle, he says, so that our joy may be full in verse 4. When someone is unsure as to the truth, it's hard for that person to have joy, isn't it? I mean, if there's that uncertainty, that cloud hanging over your head, it really robs believers of joy. If you're not sure who Jesus is, if you're not sure how powerful he is, or, you know, is he really the Savior? Did he really remove all my sins? You know, does he really have the power and the authority to give me eternal life? If there's uncertainty about those kind of issues, then it really keeps us from having that complete joy that he wants us to have. When we understand the truth of Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for us, our joy can be full. And no doubt, John is remembering some of the things that Jesus said that John himself recorded in his gospel. In John 15, 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And in John 16, 24, Jesus said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And folks, that is the truth here, that the Lord's desire is that our joy would be full. And understand that joy is different from happiness. Happiness is kind of a surface thing. Happiness is something that can kind of go up and down. And, you know, the Bible never says that believers should always be happy. And contrary to what the world teaches, we're not going to be always happy. There are going to be circumstances that we're going to go through that are pretty sad circumstances. But we can have joy, deep down, real joy, during the midst of some of the most unhappy circumstances that we could face. Joy is found when we're focused on Jesus, not on our situation, not on ourselves. Remember, like Paul and Silas, when they were in that Philippian jail, they were joyously singing praises to God. You can go back and read that in Acts chapter 16. They were in a horrible situation. They had just been beaten. They were chained to the stocks, and they're in the inner prison, the dungeon, where sewage flowed right through, right in the midst of that place. Yet they're praising God. They've got joy. I'm sure they weren't all that happy when they were being beaten and all that, but they had joy there. I read something that John Corson shared. It's an acrostic about joy. And you know what an acrostic is, right? When you take a word and you write the letters vertically, and then next to each of the letters, it stands for something, there's a sentence that begins with those letters. Well, he wrote this thing, joy, and the J stands for Jesus, because Jesus is the fountainhead of joy. He is to have first place in our lives. And really, that's where joy starts with, is when Jesus is first in our lives. But then the O, he wrote, stands for others. And I'm quoting him, "As we have all discovered, the way to be miserable is to focus on ourselves, cater to ourselves, analyze ourselves, and worry about ourselves. The way to find joy is to lay down our lives for the sake of others." So true. And he says, Y stands for you. Last in the equation. When you're not thinking about yourself, talking about yourself, or burdening others with your situation, but rather saying, "What can I do today to die to myself and help others along the way?" Joy will reign in your spirit. Man, that is so true. Now, verse 5, John goes on to say, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, light and darkness in the Bible are often used as metaphors for good and evil. And John used these metaphors on numerous occasions in his gospel. Speaking of Jesus, the Word of God, going back to John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John wrote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Another way of translating that word comprehend is to overcome or overpower. So he says that darkness did not overcome or overpower that light. Now he went on to speak of John the Baptist as one who came to bear witness to that light. In verses 6 through 9, he said, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." Another way that can be translated, that last part, is that coming into the world gives light to every man. Jesus, by coming into the world, gave light, illuminated every person. John records Jesus as referring to himself as the light in John chapter 3. And I'm going to read a big chunk of it because context is real important. And when you look at this whole passage in its context, we're real familiar with the first verse, But when you look at the whole context, you get an understanding, a real understanding of what Jesus means when he calls himself the light. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, Jesus speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." Now notice this here. "This is the condemnation," Jesus says, "that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So not only does light represent good and righteousness, but it also, as Jesus points out here, an aspect of light is that it exposes or makes manifest or makes known. In Ephesians 5:13, we're told, "But all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." See, if you want to, here's the concept. If you want to know if something is really good, if something is really true, we shed the light of Christ on it. That's how to tell. Whatever is being questioned, or whoever is being questioned, are they right on? Or is this thing true? Is this thing right? If we compare it or compare them to the words and actions of Christ, then we can know. We can know if it's true or not. We can know because the light there will shine on it and say, "Oh, wow, yeah, it's right," or "This doesn't measure up. Look at that. You put the light on it. Oh, man, that's ugly." You compare that to the Word of God. Oh, man. And something else. He says here back in 1 John, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There's nothing evil about God at all. From time to time, I see, now some of you guys may get your socks in a knot over this, but from time to time, I see believers in Jesus, people who profess to be Christians, wearing somewhere on a pack or shoes or on a shirt or something, the yin and yang symbol. You know what that is? It's used in a lot of Eastern religions. I believe it started in China, but it's that circle with kind of like an S drawn in it, and half of it is white and half of it's black, and in the white side there's a little speck of black, and in the black side there's a little speck of white. Folks, that's really, when you get right down to it, what that thing says is blasphemous. It's this philosophy of equal and opposing forces in the universe, and sometimes they're complementary to each other, and without one, the other can't exist. That's some of the teaching about yin and yang. Well, that's a total lie. God is all-powerful, and he is the self-existent one. And God is and will be long after Satan and all evil are eliminated. But I think a bigger blasphemy about the whole yin and yang thing is that little black dot in the white and the white dot in the black is the idea that in every good is a little evil, and in every evil, there's a little good. Again, that's blasphemous. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's real plain. I think we as believers ought to stay away from that kind of stuff, you know? Because God is light, God is good, and there's no darkness at all. He says in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, it is so important for us to understand what's actually being said here. There's two words in this verse that are key, and that's walk and practice. Those two words. You might want to underline or highlight them. Those are two words that you really need to hone in on. See, the word walk, is a common biblical term that means to live. It refers to our lifestyle. And practice is something we continually do, right? So what he's saying is that since God is light and no darkness is a part of God at all, then if we're walking in darkness, and he's not talking about an occasional trip into darkness, a stumble or something, but we're living in it, and we say we're walking with God, well, then we're lying, and we're not practicing the truth. That's what he's saying. And again, I know some folks may get upset about that, but this is what he says. And folks, this is an important truth for a couple of reasons. The first thing, remember, John was writing to warn of false teachings and false teachers, just as we saw in 2 Peter. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about these false teachers being evil. He says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. See, they had lifestyles that were evil. They were walking in darkness. And John lets us know that if people are living in darkness, then they really aren't walking with God. And so the doctrines they bring should be shunned, should be rejected. And the second reason that this concept is important is for self-examination. Like we saw Sunday, to determine if we're really one of God's sheep or if we're one of the world's goats. If we're walking in darkness, well, then you know, well, I'm not one of God's sheep then if I'm walking in darkness. But if I'm walking in the light, if I'm practicing the truth, then okay, yeah, I belong to God. And that's one of those litmus tests. And when you look at what God says is right and what is good, you compare it to how you live. And that's what he's saying, that what kind of lifestyle are you actually practicing? Then you can get a pretty good idea if you're really walking with God or not. Now, on the contrary to lying and not practicing the truth, he says in verse 7, this is one of my favorite verses, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, if we're walking in the light, then we really do have fellowship with one another. You know, again, real fellowship is centered around Jesus Christ and our mutual relationship with him. See, we have to have fellowship with God first before we can have real fellowship with each other. Otherwise, it's just kind of a surface friendship kind of thing. But when we really love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're born again and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're loving God and walking with him, then when we get around other believers that are doing the same thing, that are born again, love God, and they're walking with him, oh, that, then real fellowship happens, doesn't it? You guys know what I'm talking about. It's like, yeah, this is sweet. This is fellowship. Oh, yeah. And so you know what I'm talking about here. But he says also, if we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you've heard me talk about this before, but I think it's so important because this is one of the heresies of our day. What cleanses us? What does he say here cleanses us? It's the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, right? His blood. Now, how much does his blood cleanse us from? All sin, right? See, there's a heresy taught by some within what's called the faith movement or the word of faith movement that says, it's being taught today, I could name names, and there'd be some people that would get their socks in a knot over it, but they say, well, Jesus didn't pay for all of our sins on the cross, that he had to suffer in hell for 3 days. How many of you guys have heard that one? Right, it's a heresy, okay? But a lot of you guys have heard it, right? Well, that's not just unbiblical. In other words, it's not just not taught in Scripture that he atoned for our sins in hell, but it is anti-biblical. And there's a difference there. One thing for the Bible not to mention something, it's another thing for something to be against what is clearly taught in Scripture. And this doctrine of the atonement in hell is anti-biblical. It is against what the Scripture teaches. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin, not some imagined atonement made in hell. Think about this. Jesus didn't descend to the place of torment. They teach that, yeah, He went down there, and one of their teachers says, His wormy spirit was there in hell, and the Satan, you know, beat Him up for 3 days and all that kind of stuff. It's like, oh, man, I shudder when I hear that, because, like, you talk about blasphemy, man. And it's like, dude, I don't want to be anywhere near you when you're standing before God. But remember to the repentant thief on the cross. Remember when He turned to him in Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. Notice that. Today. Not 3 days from now, but today. And you will be with Me in paradise, not torment. It's so clear in the Bible how Jesus paid for our sins. It was by shedding His blood on the cross. Very clear, as we see here. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You have to go back to the Passover lamb and the whole concept of sacrificial animals and all that to really understand how that those were a foreshadow, a type of the ultimate Lamb of God who would come, as John said, who would take away the sin of the world. It was through His blood, folks. Even the tribulation saints, those that will be saved during the great tribulation, will be saved by the blood of Christ. Revelation 7:14 says, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Folks, it is so important that we pay attention to what the Bible says. And when we hear someone preaching another gospel, that we wouldn't put up with it. They would say, hey, wait a minute. That's wrong. And I know we're living in a society that says, oh, you shouldn't do that. We're to get along. We're to love one another. Well, if you really love somebody and they're believing a false gospel, shouldn't you love them enough to say something? Say, hey, wait a minute. You've got that wrong. Let me show you a few hundred scriptures about how Jesus paid for our sins. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. He said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul was concerned about the believers believing a different gospel or receiving a different Jesus. He says, man, I'm afraid for you guys. He had a good reason to be afraid because they were listening to some of these bozos. They were teaching some of the heresies back then. Folks, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't pay attention to these guys. And when we know that they're off on these big issues. Now understand, I don't believe that you'll ever get two thinking Christians in a room that will believe every little detail of every scripture, you know, of every doctrine. It's just not going to happen. But the kind of differences that we may have as real believers are going to be minor things. They're going to be things on the peripheral issues. Well, gee, how should somebody be baptized? Well, I believe you should be fully immersed. Well, I believe you should be sprinkled upon. That's not the kind of difference as to what saves you. You know, whether it's Jesus suffering in hell or Jesus paying for our sins on the cross. Those are two different gospels. And one takes away from, you know, the whole idea of him having to go to hell and suffer takes away from the blood of the cross, takes away from the blood of Christ, that efficacy, that power to do what it did. When someone is preaching a different gospel, folks, as John is saying here, they're not walking in the light. It's just the opposite. It's what Paul told the Galatians in 1:8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is the word anathema. It means cursed to the hottest part of hell. Paul was real serious about somebody preaching a different gospel. Now, there's one other point about verse 7. And this, folks, is something that is just, oh, man. It is one of the things that make this verse one of my favorite verses. He says that he cleanses us from all sin. That term, the word cleanses is present active indicative. In other words, it's in the continual present tense. It's something that continues to happen, is what John is saying. See, if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. See, it's not just a one and done thing, it's salvation. But like we've seen before, how Jesus had to re-cleanse the temple and how he washed the feet of the disciples after they had already been made clean, because we're walking in a dirty world and there's temptation and sin all around us. And from time to time, we step in it and we have to be cleansed again. That's what this verse is all about. Don't ever let the devil lie to you and tell you, well, yeah, he saved you originally or initially. Yeah, he forgave you of sin back then, but not this one, not that sin. Or, you know what, God's finished with you. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like God's finished with you? You ever had the devil whisper in your ear like that? Oh, man, God is so hacked at you. He's got his thumb on the smite button right now. You know, he doesn't want to hear from you. He doesn't want to talk to you. You know, he cleansed you once, man, but you got yourself filthy again. He wants nothing to do with you. Folks, those are lies from Satan. Those are lies. That's not the truth. See, his blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. God knew that we would stumble into sin before he ever saved us. Think about that. Think about this. Okay, first of all, no one can come to God, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, right? The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? And to woo us to Christ. If God didn't work on us as individuals, this is so important. If he didn't work on us as individuals, nobody would ever get saved. If you are saved, if you gave your life to Christ at some point, you received him as your Lord and your Savior, you put your faith in what he did on the cross, that wasn't by accident. Sometimes the enemy will kind of convince believers that, well, you know what? He really wasn't working on you. He was working on the guy next to you, and you just kind of got saved in the backwash. That's a lie. If you're saved, it's because he worked on your heart specifically. Now, God is omniscient, right? That means that he knows everything all at once. God knew us, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world. Before he ever created the universe, he knew you and I. He knew what we would do. He knew the sins that we would commit. That omniscience extends past the born on date, okay? Past the born again date. He knew what we would do after we were saved. And here's the thing, he still saved us. Is that cool or what? He knew what we would do before we were saved. He still created us. He knew what we would do after we were saved, and he still chose to save us. And so he tells us here that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That is so awesome. That is so good to know, because we all do sin, right? And anyone who denies they occasionally sin as a believer isn't telling the truth. In fact, look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, what are we to do instead of living in denial when we stumble into sin? He tells us in verse 9. This is probably one of my favorite verses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you hear me quote that verse a lot because it is so important for us as believers to understand this verse. And like Sunday, we talked about it, you know, as far as to confess means to verbally admit and to agree with God that what you did was wrong, what you did was sin, and that we agree to the point of change, having a desire never to do that again. That's what that word confess means, and we talked about that Sunday. But notice two things about the forgiveness and cleansing that God does when we confess it. First of all, he is faithful. He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we can count on God to do what he has promised to do. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? See, folks, when we sin, and we know we do, he says, if you say you don't, you're a liar. Truth's not in you. But when we sin, he says that we're to confess our sin to him, to verbally admit, to agree with him, to the point where we don't want to do it again. God, you're right. What you saw me do right then, that was wrong. That was sin. I'm sorry for it. Please forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. And instantly, we're clean. He's faithful to do that. He hasn't lied. He's promised to do it, and he will keep his promise every time for all sin. But something else that he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is another important thing for us to understand, this whole idea of him being just to forgive us our sins. Because it's an area, again, that we can kind of have an uncertainty about, and kind of because of that uncertainty, really not understand why or how he forgave us. See, believers from time to time will think, and again, I think this is the enemy whispering in our ears, there are those believers, well, how could God just ignore my sin? You know, how could he just look the other way and pretend I didn't sin? Well, the fact of the matter is, he doesn't. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't pretend that you didn't sin. See, if that's what he did, then he would be unjust to forgive us our sin. If that's what he did, then he would not be just, he would be unjust. Just like a human judge, that if somebody was standing before a human judge in a court of law, and the judge knew, man, he's got 12 witnesses, you know, that saw him do this crime. And the judge, after he hears all the testimony, and he knows absolutely this guy's guilty, but it's his nephew, you know? And he says, not guilty. Oh, man, you know, we would say, that's unjust. That judge ought to be thrown off the bench, man. You know, that's unjust. Well, that's what God would be if he just kind of looked the other way, if he just arbitrarily forgave us of our sin and pretended like we didn't sin. Sin must be judged guilty, and it must be paid for in order for God to be just. And our sin was judged, and it was pronounced guilty at the same time that it was paid for on the cross of Christ. It was judged absolutely wrong and guilty, and we were judged guilty, but it was paid for. That payment for sin was paid for on the cross. If you want, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 21. Because Paul explains this concept real clearly here. Romans 3, starting in verse 21, all the way down to verse 26, he says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, he makes it clear we've all sinned, and every believer in Jesus has been justified, which means put into right standing before God. He says we've been justified freely by God's grace. That's God's undeserved or unmerited favor that He has for us. And he says through the redemption, which means the buying back or the paying of the ransom in full that is in Christ Jesus. He is our, he says, propitiation. That's a $10 word that means a sacrifice that atones or pays for our sins. See, Jesus is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice that pays for our sins. It's not that our sins are overlooked when God forgives. They've been completely paid for, again, by His blood. That is how God demonstrates His righteousness, Paul says. It's how He demonstrates His justice when He justifies those who put their faith in Jesus. Folks, understanding this should make a huge difference when we confess our sins to God, placing our faith in Jesus' blood to cleanse us from every sin. See, we can go to Him and know that He does forgive us, because it's not that He's being unjust. It's not that He is just ignoring our sin. And if He ignored our sin, if that was how He did it, then He just might remember it sometime, right? He might just say, "You know what? I've been thinking about you, and I happen to remember what you did 3 weeks ago." God doesn't do that, because they have been completely paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And once they're paid for, they do not have to be paid for again. Such an important concept, folks. And again, he reminds us to deal with our sin and not try to hide it and live in denial. Look at verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." It's another one of those telltale signs if we're really His or not. If anyone says that he or she never sins, well, they're making God out to be a liar, and His word really isn't abiding in them. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's kind of one of those bad chapter breaks. The first part of chapter 2 really continues with the same thought, but we'll pick it up next week because there's a lot there, and I don't want to have to rush through it. And Lord willing, and the church doesn't rise, we'll pick it up next week. And if we see each other in heaven before then it won't matter, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for Your word. Because in it, like Peter said, that there are those exceedingly great and precious promises. And what we've looked at tonight, the promise that You have made us, that if we confess our sin to You, You are faithful and You are just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the promise that the blood of Your Son continually cleanses us as we walk with You. Lord, what an awesome promise. What a great promise. What a precious promise. Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we can confidently walk with You, knowing that when we do stumble and step into sin, that we can come to You and You will cleanse us immediately and thoroughly. Thank You, Father, for that. Father, go with us now, and may You really burn in our hearts these concepts, Lord, that we would be strengthened in our walk with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise him with one last